from the Hebrew month of Elul until Yom Kippur, our thoughts are on introspection, on what do we need to change to make our connection to God more powerful. That He's just not an abstract, that He belongs in our life. Elul was a serious time. And sometimes when you start looking at yourself, you start to realize maybe I don't like myself as much as I should. I wonder if God really likes me. And as we go down this path of repentance, teshuvah, as we go down this path of teshuvah, sometimes the path is full of guilt. Because it's easy to start looking at yourself and finding all the problems that you had or have. But we're not supposed to be doing that. We're supposed to focus on repentance and not guilt. And there's a big difference on the focus. It was a time to get right with our relationship with God, not look at all the things we've done wrong. What can we do to get right? That's what we were supposed to be looking at. Not concentrating. Yes, we repent of the things we did wrong, but our concentration needs on what do we need now to get right? And put the past completely behind us so it can never affect us and never bring a guilt relationship into our life with God. It's a time to get right with the King of the universe, the one who will eventually judge us, the one who causes mercy to flow. Early, we were just talking about mercy, and I asked Thatcher and Rabbi Paul, where's the first time in the scripture that mercy is extended in the Bible? And it was just a quick thought that just came at that moment. And Thatcher said, Adam and Eve. And I said, no, Lucifer. He gave them the opportunity. He extended mercy to him by not destroying him immediately. So the period of Teshuvah is the followed immediately, because we should be at our best right now. So it's followed immediately with the season of joy, the season of Sukkot, the time of our rejoicing. And the rejoicing of Sukkah leads us to the tradition of Simchat Torah. Because we're supposed to be rejoicing over what? Over the Word of God. So Simchat Torah is not a biblical holy day. It's a tradition that enhances Sukkot. It's a time of rejoicing. It says we should be happy when we're involved in the Word of God. We should be dancing at the Word of God. You know, the Word of God is not really meant to bring us to guilt. It's meant to convict us that we need to change, that there are so many things that God gave us that seem sometimes to be impossible to do. Sukkot serves to remind us that we are in the world, but we're really only here for a short time. And the older you get, the realize the shorter the time. So we're here for a short time, and that all our modern devices and all the conveniences that we have, in order to find peace, we have to ultimately rely on our Redeemer. We need to rely on Him to supply food and safety and guidance. You can have all the things you need in the world or want in the world, and one day they can be gone. But the provisions of God will never disappear for you. You might not have all the things you want, but you will have all the things you need. See, our needs change when we prosper. We think we need more things. You know, there was a time when people were happy with an outhouse. Today, each house has to have 5 bathrooms in. Like, for each member of the family has their own little bathroom. So as we prosper, our needs change, but the simplicity of it all is that it's still the Redeemer who redeemed us. It's still his responsibility to provide for us and meet all our needs. He did it for our forefathers. They trusted in him. And in our trust for him, we believe that he will be faithful to the promises he made to us. Sukkot, like Yom Kippur and Rosh Hashanah, is loaded with traditions that enhance our relationship with God. For the last three or four times that I spoke, it was all about traditions that enhance. The things that kept the holy days alive were traditions that were added to them to enhance us. For instance, Simchat Torah is a tradition that's been handed to us. It doesn't take away from the glory of God. It adds to the glory of God. It adds to the joy and the festiveness of Sukkot. But today my message is really simple. And the simplicity of the message is, what does Yahweh's word say about Sukkot? Traditions aside, put aside everything that you have heard or known, and let's look at his word regarding Sukkot. We're going to start with, if you have your scripture, there's only really several verses that we're going to go through. And we're going to start in Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 33. Again, Yahweh spoke to Moshe saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel saying, on the 15th day of the seventh month is the feast of Sukkot for 7 days to Yahweh." So we know it's a 7-day feast. But we also know when to observe it. We don't have to guess. It's the 15th day of the seventh month. So we don't have to guess. Leviticus 23 and 35. "On the first day is a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work of any kind." So now we know that the first day is to be a holy day, and the calling of an assembly together to celebrate Sukkot. We go down to verse 36. "For 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to Yahweh. On the 8th day you shall have a holy convocation to present an offering by fire to Yahweh. It is an assembly. You shall do no laborious work." So now we know that for 7 days we are presenting an offering by fire to Yahweh. How do we do that today? Just let that thought sit in your head. How do we do that today? What is he wanting from us today? And then we'll go to 23 and 39. "On exactly the 15th day of the seventh month you shall have a gathering in the crops of the land. You shall celebrate the feast of Yahweh for 7 days with a rest on the first and on the 8th day." So he's reiterating something. So we know it's the first and the 8th day we're supposed to have a convocation. They're set aside days that are holy to God. Concentrate on him. Joyous times. It's not about looking at anything and saying how terrible you are. It's about looking on him and saying, how can I dance in the presence of my king? How can I sing in the presence of my king? Even though everything is going wrong in my life, I need to try and find a place where I can be in this period of time with the promise of joy that he's given us. I need to have that. But just in case we may have misunderstood what to do on this day, Yahweh adds a new word that he added to verse 34. He uses the word exactly. On exactly the 15th day of the seventh. Just in case somebody would come along later and say, well, maybe you could do it either day before or day after. He says exactly. He doesn't say to change it around. He doesn't say to do it another day. He doesn't say to do it at your pleasing. Exactly on the 15th day of the seventh month, you are to do this. In Leviticus 23 and 40, "Now on the first day you shall take for yourself the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches and brogues of leaf, trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before Yahweh your God for 7 days." The Bible has a lot to say about trees. In fact, it calls us trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. But it has a lot to say about trees. Right from the beginning of Genesis, the story involves trees. And it goes on through the rest of history. Trees play an important role. If you have no trees, you have no wood. You have no shade in the desert. There are many reasons for trees, but what did he mean by the word beautiful trees? What tree in the Bible would be considered a beautiful tree? Well, we get some kind of hints. One of the hints being used is the palm branch. Let me tell you what's so exotic about this particular palm tree. It's the date palm. It's one of the most useful and beautiful trees in the Bible. Why? Its deep taproot system means that it can grow where there is very little water, which does well in Israel. Not only did it produce dates, but it also produced sugar, oil, wine, thread, tannin, and dyes. The seeds could be used to feed the animals, especially cattle, and leaves were used as roofing material, which is what we're doing with the sukkah. The popular belief is that the fruit became sweeter as the tree aged, which is reflected in Psalm 92. Mats and bags were also made out of the fiber of the palm tree. Interestingly, it would be the same tree that when Yeshua rode into Jerusalem, that they laid before him over the mud, they laid the palm trees. That's just a little bit of looking at it and saying, you shall use the leaves of the beautiful tree. Is that for sure that this was a tree? No, but it makes sense. Is it important? No, it's not important. It just adds to the story. It adds to the joy and the holiday of Sukkot, the holy day. In Psalm 23 and 41, "You shall thus celebrate it as a feast to Yahweh for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month." I mean, how many times does Yahweh have to say something like the seventh month for us to understand it? Sukkot is probably the least most popular of the feasts in Judaism. Not in Orthodox Judaism, but in traditional Judaism. If you go into the cities where you had large Jewish populations that became secular Jewish populations, you won't find many sukkahs. If you go into the Orthodox community, if you go into Israel, they will. Okay? It's not like Yom Kippur. It's not like Rosh Hashanah. It's sort of these days are over, now they go on with their life as a whole. If you go in again to the Orthodox community, that changes. But what I want to show you here is that one word, perpetual. Now, we sort of have an understanding of what perpetual means, but I'm going to read the actual definition of perpetual. It's an adjective. It means chronic, constant, continuous, deathless, endless, eternal, everlasting, fixed, having no limits, imperishable, impossible to stop, indestructible, inexhaustible, inimitable, surviving, unceasing, undestroyable, unending, unerasable, unfading, unfailing, uninterrupted, unlimited, unrepeatable, without end. That's a lot of definitions for one word, and they all mean the same thing. So when he's telling us it's perpetual, we have to understand the meaning of perpetual to even grasp what he's trying to say. But that's an adjective. So anything that follows an adjective is going to be a noun. So we have to look at the noun. Perpetual statute. And statute in the Bible, and here is the word chok, C-H-O-K. And it refers to a law giving without any justification. The classic example would be the red heifer. There's no reason for it. We don't comprehend it. See, the thing with statutes are that they're laws that are given by God, but we don't really know what the benefits might be to mankind. They're laws to test our obedience. Will you do this because he said to do it, even though you don't understand what they are? It's like a parent talking to your child. And the parent tells the child, I don't want you to do this, this, and this. And the child says, why? Because I don't want you to. God, in essence, feels when he's given us these statutes that we can't challenge him and ask him why. If we say that he's our Redeemer, he's our eternal God, and we believe that he has all our cares and concerns in his hands, then he doesn't expect us to challenge him when he tells us something. And when it's been done for thousands and thousands of years, he says, do these because I am God. You don't need to have a reason. If you love me and you're in my kingdom, I'm the king, I make up the decrees. You don't like my statutes, you don't like my decrees, find another kingdom. That's in essence what a statute is. It's something that we have to go by faith. Without understanding that, he wants us to do something. So he says, this shall be a perpetual statute for you. You don't have to understand it. You don't have to know it. So thus comes traditions. We add the traditions in to help us make sure that we keep them. The other part of that is the opposite of kol, is a mishpat. And that's a law given for specific reasons. For instance, the Shabbat laws. Okay, they were given because Yahweh created the world in 6 days. And on the seventh day, he rested. So he's given us the reason. I created the world in 6 days. I rested on the seventh day. Now you need to do the same. So there's a rhyme and a reason to those. But when he comes in, we have to understand when Sukkot was to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations, we must understand that there is no one, absolutely no one, that can change that statute outside of the creator of the universe. No one can change that statute. When he said a perpetual statute, that word perpetual, and if you go back in and look it up in the Hebrew, you're going to find out that it's not changeable. And when somebody else comes along from a religious background and says, oh no, those were days just for the Jewish people, those were days, they don't have any idea what they're talking about. God is not one that he should lie. He tells us something, we do it in faith or we don't do it. You know, it's not, there's no gray area. This is a black and white issue. It's nothing to be debated. There are other holidays we can debate day and night, and debates have been going on for generations upon generations upon generations. This day, that day, this day, which one's the new moon, one's the old moon. That's debatable. There's gray that can be found in there on both sides of the aisle. Whatever camp you're in, that's the camp you're going to believe. But when God speaks like this, where he's telling you that he's giving us something that's a permanent statute, then we have to listen and understand there's no way that can be changed. Not by anyone. except the creator of the universe. And then it goes on. And in verse 42, you shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native-born Israelites shall live in booths. We're told in Leviticus chapter 23 and 34, the command to keep the statutes were for the children of Israel. All of them. It says, speak to the sons of Israel. On the 15th day of the 7th month is the Feast of Sukkot for 7 days. So the Feast of Sukkot was for all of Israel, all of the sons of Israel, everybody who attaches themselves to the house of Israel, everybody who is adopted into the house of Israel, to keep the Feast of Sukkot. But pay careful attention to this passage to determine who is to live in the booths. All native-born Israelites shall live in the booths. Why is that important? Well, the Hebrew word here is etzra. It's a noun that means a native. Someone born in the land. One rising from his own soil is the actual meaning of it. In the Mosaic legislation, this term is used most frequently to indicate the specific native origins of the descendants of the patriarch to whom Yahweh made the covenant promises. Leviticus 40, 23 and 42 again. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native-born in Israel shall live in the booths. Again, we're told in 23 and 34, the command to keep the statutes were for all the children of Israel. But when we come to this only native-born, how are we supposed to take that today? What are we supposed to do with that? It's not a command for the non-native-born. It's not a command for them to live in booths, but it's now becoming a tradition. And a tradition was meant to enhance. So it doesn't mean that you shouldn't. It's just that when we are told that we have to, we need to take these words apart and look at them and see where they come from and not make up and put rules into place that God didn't intend to be there. And we see this very clearly in the prophet Zechariah. Sukkot is a feast that's mentioned in Zechariah for the later days, when the people are back in the land. And we're going to go to Zechariah 14, 16 through 18. This is after the nations come against Israel. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Sukkot. And it will be whichever of the families of the earth that does not go to Jerusalem to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts, there will be no rain for them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which Yahweh will smite the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Sukkot. In this time, what we see is that Sukkot will only be taking place in Jerusalem. And all the native-born will still be living in booths. And all the nations, all the goyim, will be sending their representatives up to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. So we know that it's a feast that's going to be celebrated by the entire world at one point. We know that they'll be commanded to do it if they want the blessings of God. And when they come up to Jerusalem, they're going to be celebrating the feast in a joyous way and then return back to their homes. They're not committed to keep the same rules as the native born at this point. Is there one law of God? Yes, it is, but this is part of the law of God. This comes from Leviticus about the Feast of Sukkot and the native. This is not alien. This is part of Torah. So there's one law for both Jew and Gentile. And what I'm trying to say is that there is no way possible for us to keep Sukkot in our country the way the Torah teaches us. We're not doing the fire. We're not doing the sacrifices. But when we start telling people you have to do it this way and you have to do it that way, and it falls outside of the line of Scripture, then we have a problem. Because is it enhancing then, or is it become a burden? When it becomes a joy that we're building our tents out here because it's a joy to us, and we feel this is our way of worshiping God, and we incorporate this into our life on Sukkot, there's no issue with that. But if we go around telling everybody that they have to do that in order to satisfy the requirement of Sukkot, then there's a problem. So the point that I'm trying to make is that we're not to add or to take away. We can make up traditions that will enhance, but we can't make our traditions as if they're God's word. Traditions are not God's word. They're ways that we understand that we can pass it from generation to generation to generation because of traditions. Without traditions, most of the things of the holy days would have fell apart by now. Zechariah sees the nations who once hated God, the ones who came to war against God, now will not only acknowledge God, but also his Messiah. And his ways are being just and true. And in Jerusalem, what do you think is going to be in Jerusalem at that day? You think the temple will be there? Of course it will be. Look in Ezekiel. I don't know how to put Zechariah and Ezekiel and Revelation all together. And neither do any of the other theologians. That's why we have raptures, pre-rapture, mid-rapture, pan-rapture, all the different raptures. Okay, none of them actually line up with the scripture. But we have these because we can't understand these things. The things of God are given to us in doses. The more you study, the more he gives you. If you don't study, you are a theological clone. You're only going to believe what somebody tells you. If you're not looking things up yourself and you're not letting the Spirit of God be your teacher, you're a theological clone. You're not doing the study. I met somebody the other day and we were talking, we were walking the dogs. She had this big, big old basset hound. And I had my little tiny poodle. And we were talking, so she told me she was going back home. I said, "Where's home?" She said, "Ohio." I said, "Oh, Ohio." I said, "That's really booming right now." I said, "That governor is really doing some job." Mistake number one, politics. So she said, "Well, I don't know about that." I said, "Well, do you know who he is?" She said, "No." "Is he a Republican?" I said, "Yes." She said, "Well, then he can't be doing a good job." I just looked at her and said, this is the end of the conversation to myself. This is one stupid person. And the reason that it's a stupid person is because she has been fed this and she repeats it like a parrot. She repeats it like a parrot, and that's what we do with our theologies. Somebody feeds us from the poison well and we become poison, and the only thing we spit out is poison. And we think it's the truth. We think it's the truth. Be careful of people who are so adamant that they're blinded by the truth. People become blinded by the truth because they think they have the truth. And truth, as I said a couple of months back, truth is different in every religion. To us who follow the Messiah, his word is true and God's word is true. But the people who follow Allah, his word is true and Allah's word is true. Okay? So perception is reality, reality is truth. But when we follow the living God, whom we can follow throughout the course of our history, and see that He's been faithful to all these promises that He did, why would we doubt Him? We're seeing things right now that are making everything of, that all these prophets spoke about, from Malachi to Zechariah, all the way through, are starting to happen in our lifetime. We're starting to see things that I never thought would happen in my lifetime because I thought they would take too long. And it seems that God's timetable is moving at a rapid pace. I mean, only a week ago we were ready to go to war. Now all of a sudden, we're talking with Russia and they're like our best friends. This whole thing is just being set up. Because the Bible tells us there's one person that's going to come along. I don't know who. I'm not going to speculate where, but I know he's going to be brilliant, and I don't see anybody in our world right now that's brilliant. But he's going to make peace. That all has to come. You believe that. You might call him the Antichrist. There's so many names for this person. But all these things are starting to come together. All the bad news has to happen. You'll hear rumors of war, Yeshua said. That's what we've been hearing for the last month or two. Rumors of war. Now they're gone. Okay? But they'll come back. And this is what the prophecies are about. Deuteronomy 16, 14, and 15. This is a command now. Now we're ending on a high note, because this is the last verse of Scripture. And you shall rejoice in your feast. That's a command. You and your sons and your daughters and your male and female servants and the Levite and the stranger and the orphan and the widow who are in your town. That's everybody. Even the sour-faced Levites have to rejoice. It says, 7 days you shall celebrate a feast. So when he says you shall rejoice in your feast, we know what feast he's going to be talking about, because he tells us 7 days you shall celebrate the feast of Yahweh in the place which Yahweh your Elohim chooses. And we know the place he chooses because Zechariah tells us. Every nation will send representatives to Jerusalem for the Feast of Sukkot, or they will not have rain. So go to the place which Yahweh your Elohim chooses, because Yahweh your Elohim will bless you in all your produce and all the works of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say rejoice. This is what we have to hear when the angel came to Miriam and told her, rejoice and fear not. Notice the command, you will be altogether joyful. So any tradition that encourages you to be joyful and enhances the Torah of God, you should incorporate. Bring into your life. Anything that's going to cause you to be joyful, I mean, most of you look sour most of the time. I told some little girl here today that she looks sad. She said, I don't look sad. I said, well, I'm the one who's looking. To me, you look sad. Now she's making faces at me. But the reality is that God's word, you know, why would he give us a season of rejoicing? To get us away from all that we just went through, thinking about all the things we did wrong, and start now paying attention once again to his mercy. Hallelujah. Let's bow our head in prayer. Father, we thank you.